If I should get your Bibles this morning, if you will open to the book of Romans, chapter 10. If you need a Bible, there's one on the side table. I encourage you to get one to study with us. Romans, chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." May we again pray. Our Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace this morning, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it teaches us of your great love for all of humanity, every individual, man, woman, boy, and girl, it so much so that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross of Calvary. I pray this morning that our hearts are open to understand your word, to understand, Lord, that if there is one that's lost in this congregation this morning, that, Lord, that they would trust in your Son before it's everlasting too late. Lord, I pray that you'll guide and direct my words. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. This morning we're going to discuss God's method of justification. But before we discuss it, I believe it's important that we understand what the word means, what justification means. Now, in its very simplest form, justification regards something done for us. In its very simplest form, very simplest definition. It regards something done for us. It's not something that we can do for ourselves. It requires an outside agent. Now, for a more definitive statement about justification, I want you to hear what justification means. Because I think, it's important for us to understand the meaning of justification. And we're going to see further the why in our passage of Scripture this morning. Justification is a divine act whereby an infinitely holy God judicially declares a believing sinner to be righteous and acceptable before Him because Christ has borne the sinner's sin on the cross and has become to us righteousness. Justification springs from the fountain of God's grace. In fact, we find in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4, it says, "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Justification is operative as the result of the redemptive and the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, who has settled all the claims of the law. I told you I was going to give you a definition of justification. Justification is on the basis of faith and not by human merit or works. Now from the Scripture, Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Romans 5 and 9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." The importance of understanding what justification truly means is because, as we will see in our text here in a moment, Paul is writing to this church in Rome, and one of the things that you find is that many of them that were there were Jews, and many of them still thought that we could live according to the law and be saved. And Paul is addressing this to those that are there. And one of the things is that we need to understand is that throughout human existence, man has tried to justify himself before God. In other words, man has tried to convince himself, as well as others, that because of his good works, whether it was in keeping of the law, whether it was providing a just sacrifice, or just doing good, that it would result in him being good, and therefore he is justified and right in the eyes of God. But the problem with this thinking is that though a sinful man tries to do good such that he can be justified, the Scriptures teach that it's impossible for one to become justified before the Lord. The Scriptures are very clear for us because it says as an example in Romans chapter 3 verse 10, as it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 14 and 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3 and 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah records in Isaiah 64 and 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So the Scripture tells us that we are sinners by birth, sinners by nature. And as a result, though that we may have zeal, and though that we may do all kinds of things in the name of the Lord, in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, though we do all of these things, we can never justify ourselves. Remember what I said in a simple statement about the definition of justification? Justification requires something done for us. Not that we can do ourselves, but something we can do for us. I want to give you an example from Scripture with regards to what Jesus gave a parable about two men, one a Pharisee, one a publican. The Pharisee wanted to justify himself before God. The publican sought God to justify him. Here's what the parable says in Luke 18, starting at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, talking about the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee tried to justify himself. The publican wanted to be justified by the Lord in being right in the eyes of the Lord. From our text here this morning, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul discusses this subject with his brethren, about his brethren. We're talking about the Jews who sought to be justified before God. But they had misdirected their zeal toward God because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were still trusting in their observance of the ceremonial laws and of the moral laws as their means to justify themselves before God. So it would establish their own self-righteousness. But Paul declares that salvation, which is, I will put in parentheses, justification and righteousness, is only through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself a ransom for all of mankind. You know that, and I'm sure you can quote Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, having given you some background about justification, what it means, a definition, let's apply it now and look at what the Scripture says in our text. Here again in verse 1 of our text, in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to their knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul had a burning desire for Israel's salvation. He loved this people. He loved them deeply. Every time that he went from one city to another city, every time you would find him going to the synagogue. In the synagogue, because that's where the Jews met for the Sabbath. He would go there. He would reason from the Scriptures. He also went out to the marketplace and talked to the Gentiles. But his first place of going was to the synagogue because he wanted his brethren to understand that they needed salvation, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that Jesus is the one who came and died in their place. Paul prayed for the salvation of the Jews. In fact, if you go back in the previous part of this book and this letter that was written here called Romans, is that Paul said, if it were possible, I would be willing to give up my salvation so that all Israel could be saved, if it were possible, but it's not possible. Salvation is on a personal level with regards to our relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Christ. There is no such thing as a collective salvation, though there are many that teach that. If we all, as a congregation, we all do good, we all work together, and we all strive to help our fellow man, that we will collectively all be saved. Now I'll tell you, my friends, that teaching is from the depths of hell. There's nowhere in Scripture that you will find it. Even though that the nation of Israel was called God's chosen people, that did not give them, as a nation, salvation. It required belief in the Lord. It required belief in God's Word. And we find in Scripture is that we need to be praying for Jews, just like we need to be praying for Gentiles. For this reason, all men need salvation. We find in Luke chapter 19 and 10, one of the main purposes that Jesus came, He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Why? Because of the enmity that we have, the separation that we have, because of what Adam and Eve did there in the Garden of Eden. We have been separated. We need to be restored. So Jesus comes to seek and to save that which is lost, so that we can, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, washing us in the waters of regeneration, washing us in the Spirit of God, that we can be then brought back into a redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ. We can be justified. We can then have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. But you see, Israel's great mistake was that they had a zeal for God, but it was misplaced. It was with incorrect knowledge. In fact, that's what Paul said. I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They had what's called gnosis. Gnosis in the Greek, gnosis means they had a knowledge of God, but they knew a great deal about Him, because they had the Scriptures, however, they didn't know Him. Does that make sense? They knew about Him. And you know, there's a lot of people today that know about God. There's a lot of people that know about Jesus. There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus was sent from God. There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus arose from the grave. But just having belief in the head will not save you. It will not justify you. Just having that knowledge. They had a great zeal for God. They knew about God. They knew that God was going to send a Messiah. They knew from all the Scripture, but their zeal, their working, was still caught up in the ceremonial law and caught up in the law of Moses. They did not have correct knowledge. And in fact, correct knowledge is what we would call epinosis. Epinosis is where that you have a definitive understanding of who Christ is, about His nature, In fact, in having a correct and right and a full, complete knowledge. It also means an experiential knowledge of the truth. It is more than just knowing. It is about experiencing. You cannot experience God without receiving Jesus as Savior. You cannot experience God without knowing that He is the Savior, He's the only one who can save us, and that He is the fulfillment of the law that we find in the Old Testament. They had a zeal, the Israelites had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Because why? They were ignorant of God's righteousness. And as a result, and I will tell you today, people are no different. They have a zeal towards righteousness, but they do so out of ignorance. They go about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. They do not understand God's true nature. They do not understand man's true nature. They do not understand God's love. I will tell you that what is missing from pulpits today is preaching that we're sinners in need of a Savior. What's missing from pulpits today is preaching us that without Jesus Christ, if we die in our unbelief, we are going to go to hell. That's missing from pulpits preaching today. What we hear is we need to do a lot of good works. What we hear is we need to start this ministry, this program. We need to do this. Now I will tell you, there are places for ministries. There are places for programs. But they can never override the teaching of God's Word. When the program or the ministry becomes more important than the preaching of God's Word, we have a real problem in a church. When it becomes more important, when it takes first place, when that's all our focus is on, it is wrong-headed. They were ignorant of God's righteousness because they went about to establish their own righteousness and they had not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. They had gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, knowledge, but they didn't have the epinosis. The Greek word epinosis means they did not have a full, complete knowledge. They did not have an experiential type of knowledge, meaning that they trusted in the Lord and they were working in the sight of God. They didn't understand why it was so important, as Romans 5 and 8 says, but God committed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you don't believe you're a sinner in need of a Savior, you will go about trying to establish your own self-righteousness. If you do not believe that you're a sinner, you'll do good things. You will, in your own mind, believe that you can get to heaven of your own accord. They will not understand there was an imperative reason that the Scripture says that God sent His only begotten Son. Why did He send Him? Not to condemn the world, the Scripture says, but that the world might be saved. For everyone that believeth might be saved. Israel was very ignorant of God's method of justification. Ignorant as to how a man really becomes acceptable unto God. And the reason was, their hearts were hardened and it was darkened. In fact, Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 4 and 18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And that's where many people are today. There are many people that come to services and they come in and they expect to be told what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and go out and do it. That's not experiencing God. I can tell you from Scripture what you need to do, but it's up to you to do it. Not from a dictate, but from you taking on responsibility to do it. But it starts with a relationship in Christ. If you go out here and you try to say, well, you know what, I'm going to go witness. I'm going to go out here and pray. I'm going to go out here and share the love of God without knowing Christ, then all you're trying to do is establish your own self-righteousness before God. It's not about doing those things to get saved. It's about doing those things as a result of being saved. Meaning, you've trusted in Christ as your Savior first and foremost. But Israel went about trying to establish their own righteousness. And again, they are no different than any of us today. In fact, in order to show that they were righteous before God, in order to show that they were justified before God, if you'll go and you'll study about the especially about the Pharisees. They added some 600 different rules, regulations, law, if you will, in order to show that they're doing everything in their power in order to be right before God. That's why when Jesus came on the scene and all the things that He did on the Sabbath, you know, Jesus had the audacity to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Jesus had the audacity to just to do great things on the Sabbath. And all of these onlookers, these Pharisees that had, they're sitting there all pompous and pious and, what do you think you're doing healing somebody on Sabbath? You know, there are six other days of the week that you could heal somebody. You know that that healing somebody constitutes work. And we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. We are to do our work 6 days a week, and on the Sabbath day is the day of rest. They had so many rules and regulations they had applied. I've shared this with you before. You know, if your house was burning down, just to give you an example, your house was burning down, and in order to get all of your clothing out of the house, you could put on one suit of clothing, get out of the house, take it off, run back in, put on another suit of clothing, run back out, take it out. You could not grab up the whole lot of your clothing and take it out, because grabbing it up would have been work, and that would have been against the law. You know, there were those that Jesus had to really take them to task. When He was talking about healing, He says, let me ask you people something. Your work is in agriculture. If your ox falls in the ditch on a Sabbath day, are you going to leave it in the ditch where it may die? Or are you going to get it out? Because that provides your livelihood. They had taken the Sabbath and they had so constrained it. And that's why the Lord had to say, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. That we are to, yes, rest. That we are to worship the Lord. But they had put so much pressure, so many rules, so many regulations on top of the Sabbath that they had lost sight of what the Sabbath was all about. But through their rules, their regulations, they were justifying themselves. That's why when I gave you the parable of Pharisee and publican, the Pharisee in his pompous mind said, I thank God. In fact, here's what he really said. God, you ought to thank me for being me. Number one. And I'll tell you how great I am. I'm not like that guy, that publican. And we hate that guy because he is what? He's a publican. Oh, the publican, tax collector. We hate those tax collectors. You see, he completely missed that we are to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and we are to love the publicans as ourselves. He had missed everything about it because of his own self-righteousness, his own self-justification in his own eyes. So they sought to build their own way and their own route to God. You know, as I was studying this, I was reminded of the Tower of Babel. You know, the people there at the Tower of Babel, if you go back and read in the Old Testament, one of the things they were doing is they were trying to build this spiritual, or this tower, if you will, one that they could raise up and say, look at the grandeur of what we have done. They were all of one accord with regards to their language. And they were going to set this up as that where people from all places could see it. And it was going to be their places that we have arrived. We have this spiritually arrived. Look at this structure that we built. They got about the first level or two built. And the Lord says, this isn't going to work out too well. So I tell you what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of discomfit them. You know, I'm going to discomfit them. I'm going to change their language. And so as a result is that one day they were all coming and working together, one accord, the same language, same idea, same goals. And the Lord changed their language and not a one of them could understand each other anymore. And the building stopped. Because why? They had tried to justify themselves. They had tried to say, look, we're going to build a spiritual tower and we're going to worship in the way that we want to worship. And as a result, the Lord says no. And He discomfited them because why? It was not, you cannot justify yourself before God. 2 Corinthians 10 and 12 says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You know what that said, what the Scripture says? We compare ourselves against one another, with one another. You're good, I'm good, therefore we're good. That's what it's talking about. You're justified, I'm justified, therefore we're justified. Paul says, that's not the way it is. In fact, Job writes this in Job 9 and 20. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Because we're why? We look in our own eyes, our own ways, and we try to justify ourselves. So Israel had refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They had great zeal. They had sincerity. But I will tell you, zeal and sincerity is not going to accomplish anything without accurate and correct knowledge of the Lord. Now, there is a place for zeal. You know, once we trust in Christ as our Savior, we ought to be on fire for the Lord. Amen? But it starts first in understanding and having the right relationship with the Lord. Zeal and sincerity by itself cannot reach a destination. You can have a lot of zeal and going down the wrong road. That's why. That's why the Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, He said this in verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. With your own zeal and your own sincerity, you can find a road, but it will not lead to heaven. It will not lead to Christ. You can be on your own road. The only road that's going to get you to heaven is you have to come through Jesus, because Jesus said, I am the way. Not a way. He said, I am the way. He says, I am not a truth. He says, I am the truth. He says, not I am a life. He said, I am the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no man, no one can come to the Father but by me. You've got to come through Jesus. He is the door into salvation. Now, look at verse 4 of our text. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we find here that Christ exists, if you will, as the end or the final purpose of the law. That's why Christ, when He came, He didn't say, I came to destroy the law. He said, I came to fulfill the law. He was the one that the law all pointed to, that there was a need of a Savior. In fact, the Scripture tells us in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster, like a road sign, continually pointing to Christ as the coming Redeemer. But the egotistical, the self-righteous men, all the way from Adam and Eve, in their efforts in Eden, in fact, again, Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves. They tried to cover themselves to be right before the Lord. They put on those fig leaves, if you will, and God says, well, that's not going to, I don't accept that covering. And it required the shedding of blood. It required that sacrificial lamb there, if you will, in the Garden of Eden, so that God says, you've got to put on my clothing, my covering. That's what justification is all about. It takes an outside agent to cleanse you, to cover you. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. In all the shedding of blood in the Old Testament, not one animal could ever save a man. But you see, one of the things that you find is that even in the sacrifice, if you go back and you study about the animals that were brought, the Scripture says this about the animals that were brought. It was required that the individual would place their hands directly onto the animal. And then it was required of the individual bringing that lamb that they would then kill that animal. There was a symbolism, a foreshadowing, if you will, of Christ who was to come. When we talk about Jesus being put on the cross of Calvary, you know, if I were to ask you this morning, who put Jesus on the cross? Now, you may right off the bat say, well, it was those Romans that put Jesus on the cross. They were the hands that did it. But I will tell you, we were the ones with the hammer. They may have put Him on that cross. Remember what Jesus said? No man can take my life. I voluntarily lay it down. I'll voluntarily lay it down and I'm going to pick it up again. No man can take my life. But the Lord says, I have this promise from the Lord. I can take it, lay it down, and I can pick it back up again. And that's exactly what He did. But see, you and I were the ones that was with the hammer nailing those nails into Jesus' hand. Yes, the Romans were there physically, but you and I were there as well. Adam was there. The last man standing, Adam, whoever he may be, is also there. driving the nails. You and I, it says, the scripture says, our sins were nailed to His cross. He is the fulfillment. That animal, that lamb, if you will, it showed forth that it was going to require the shedding of blood. It was going to show that there was going to be a transference, if you will. Remember when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and he was going to slay him. He had the knife in his hand. He was going to bring it down into the heart of Isaac. And the angel said, do no harm to thy son because God has provided a sacrifice. And we know that there was a ram that was caught in a thicket. And as a result, Isaac was taken off of that altar and the ram was there in his place. All of that showed forth that it was going to require a substitute, someone else. And that's why the scripture says, as Paul is writing, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, if you don't believe it, that Jesus is the end of it, is that you're going to continue doing it. But you know one of the things, my friends? You keep trying to do good, okay? You keep trying to do good. As a lost individual, you see what Paul is saying here as he's writing to the church of Rome is that you want to keep doing it? Keep doing it. But here's the problem with it. You've got to keep the law perfect. Let's just whittle it down to 10 commandments. Now we talk about the 10 commandments because we know it's what God wrote on that tablet. You must keep it perfectly. You must live in it. You must not shy away from it. Because here's the consequence. Here's the consequence. If you break one part of one law, any tittle or dot of one law, you have basically broken the whole law. And if you've broken the whole law, you are guilty of death. You're guilty of death. So if you want to live in it, you want to be justified by it, then do it. But it's an impossibility. It's impossible. There was only one man who could live perfectly to the law, and his name is Jesus. One man could live perfectly to the law, never breaking the law. He was Jesus, and who happens to be God as well. Christ ended the law that He destroyed the penalty and the condemnation of the law against man. Christ came, He died on the cross. In fact, Ephesians 2 and 15 says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Jesus came. He died. He nailed it to the cross. And I want to tell you, my friends, is that when Jesus died, He died for you as He died for me. Now, you may not accept Him. You may not accept Him as your Savior. He still died for you. That needs to be understood because there's a lot of people that will make this claim. Well, Jesus only died for those that are going to believe. That's not true. Jesus died and paid the sin debt, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life with Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ the Lord. The gift of life. Every individual is a sinner in need of a Savior. You cannot justify yourself. You cannot obtain your own righteousness. They had zeal. They rejected Christ. They were trying to become righteous before God. And Paul is writing, that's not going to happen. Look at verse 5 of our text. It says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Again, you must live perfectly by them. But I'm going to tell you this, my friend. You need to understand. Even if it was possible for you to live perfect of the law, I want you to hear this very clearly. Even if you, as a sinner, could live perfectly by the law, you still wouldn't get into heaven. You still wouldn't get into heaven. He said, but wait a minute. I lived perfectly by the law, didn't I? But you are still a sow's ear. You're still a sinner. You are still not saved. Even if you could live, if it were ever possible for you to live perfectly by the law, you still would not be saved. because the Scripture has said, we have all sinned, we have all come short of the glory of God. You couldn't do it. You would not be saved, even if it were possible for you to live perfect of the law. You're not going to be... And also, if you could live perfect, then there wouldn't be no need for Jesus. So it tells us that even if you could live, you still need to trust in Jesus. Paul said here, Moses described as the righteousness which is of the law, that the man should doeth those things shall live by them. In other words, is that, again, the only way to become righteous before God is you must become righteous by trusting in the righteousness of Christ who can represent us before God. Why is it so important that we keep quoting Ephesians 2:8-9? For by grace are you saved through faith. Why is it so important? Because there's a lot of people that have been led astray. They've been led astray to believe that we can do things, good things, to get to heaven. They've been taught that from their youth. They've been taught, just do these good things. Just A, B, C this and do these good things. Just say this prayer. That's like doing a good thing. Just say this prayer and it will get you into heaven. And that comes out of Baptist churches. Just say this prayer. Repeat this prayer after me. I will tell you, if there was a magical prayer that could get you into heaven, then what I would do is I would be out here with the biggest megaphone saying, say this prayer after me, and that will get you into heaven. My friends, if you're trying to get to heaven on a magical prayer, you might as well get on a magical carpet and ride to heaven. It isn't going to work. It's fantasy. It's fallacy. And there's many people that are going to go to hell because they've trusted in a prayer. You say, well, preacher, what do I do? You say that we need to pray and ask the Lord to forgive us. Yes, but it has to come, as we will see in a moment, from the heart. It's not with the words. It's not a matter of the magical things. It's not about knowing about God. It's coming to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It says in verse 6 of our text, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall ascend or descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. God's righteousness does not require us to search heaven or the deep for salvation. It does not. In fact, what Paul is quoting here as he's writing this, he's really quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let me read out of Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, and in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. A person does not have to scale to heaven or fathom down to the deep to be saved. If he did, we would be lost eternally. If it was required of us to go up to heaven, and when we're talking about heaven, we're not talking about the first heaven. We're not talking about the second heaven. Oh, you do know there are more than two heavens, right? It would require us, and what he was saying here, it does not require us to go into the third heaven. Paul writes about the three heavens. He said, well, Pastor, what in the world are the three heavens? I thought there was only one. Oh, there's this, what's called the heaven, is what's around the atmosphere around this earth. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is this. That is where the planets reside. That's where the stars reside. That's where the galaxies reside. That is the second heaven. And Paul said, on one day he had a vision. He was drawn up to the third heaven. That's where the Lord resides. It is not called upon us to try to scale up into the third heaven in order to try to pull salvation down to us. By the same token, we are not asked to go into the depth. Do you realize how deep the ocean is in places? We're talking miles deep. We're not in higher, it's deeper than some of the tallest mountains that you and I can look upon. Down to the very bottom, God is not asking us to search the deep and even to go into a place called Hades. I will tell you personally, I believe that Hades, the place of waiting, the place of torment, where the saints were in waiting called paradise, I personally believe that is at the center of the earth. Because everywhere you see in Scripture, anyone that died, they went down. They went down. Well, if you go around the whole earth, they went down. Because we're only inhabitants here of earth. They went down. Not to some place outside of earth, but they went down. That's why I believe it's at the center of the earth. God did not say that we had to go to the center of the earth. But I will tell you what. Jesus did both of those. First of all, Jesus created all things. But Jesus is the one that came down from heaven to us. And not only that, when He died on the cross of Calvary, it was Jesus who went to that place called Hades, or Sheol in the Hebrew, if you will. He went to Hades and He did what? All those that were there waiting, all those that had been waiting for Him to come down the cross, the Scripture says He took captivity captive. He took them to heaven. The place is not needed anymore. You and I died today. You're a child of God. Absent from this body and present with the Lord. Amen? That's where we're going. We do not need to reach into heaven for salvation. We do not need to reach to the depths for salvation. The salvation has come to us. It came to us. And now what do we have? We have the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. We are sinners by nature, sinners by birth. But it says everyone, every individual who will trust in Jesus Christ shall be saved. Not only be saved, but shall be justified. Not only be justified, but God's righteousness will be applied to us. We will be sanctified because of the Lord. We don't have to scale up or down in order to be saved. Verse 9 goes on to say this. It says, That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. One of the things that we need to understand is this. There's a lot of people that say, I believe. I said that earlier. A lot of people say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I believe in what He came and do. But if that's all you do is confess with your mouth, that doesn't get it. Because even the devils, it says, they believe that. They believe that. If it all it is a confession, there are many professors, but not as many possessors. You see, possession, the Scripture says, and there's an order to things that are found in the Scripture. Man must first believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Not only did He raise Him from the dead, but Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. Why did He die on the cross of Calvary? Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. Why did He die on the cross of Calvary? Because He paid our sin debt. He nailed our sins to His cross. That's why He died on the cross of Calvary. According to the Scripture, it required the shedding of blood. And His blood was shed that you and I might be saved. But then, secondly, just as important, but in many ways more important, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we have no Savior. We just have a dead man who died. That's all we would have, is a dead man who died. We have a Savior. He was resurrected just as He said He would on the third day, that He would rise from the grave. And as a result, we now have a living Savior. And that's why it says that we must confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead. But then we find, as we peel back this view, it's more than just saying it. It's a matter of faith and believing it. Because verse 10 is so important to us in salvation. It says, for with the heart man believeth into righteousness. The heart man believeth. That publican, go back to that parable. Pharisee, look, I thank God I'm not like other men. I thank God I do all these things. I give of my tithes. I fast. I have not committed adultery. He was basically saying, I haven't broken the law. I've done all these things. There's a lot of people that are saying that today. I believe in God. I believe that He is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that. You don't have to convince me. I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. But you see, until the heart has been pricked, until the barbs of conviction have come, until the Holy Spirit has helped you to understand you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You are setting forth in your own self-righteousness. You are setting forth in your own goods, your own will, your own ways, in your own form of trying to be acceptable for God. You are trying to justify yourself. Look at me. But you see, when we are like that publican, as it was in that parable, when it says that the man, as he prayed, wouldn't even lift up his eyes unto heaven. Just his heart was, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Be merciful. And what was the Lord's response? That man went down justified. That man was justified because why? He had in his heart believed in what God was saying. His heart was broken, and as a result, he trusted in the Lord. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. That's where it starts. And then, with the mouth, confession is made. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In other words, is now I have the epinosis. Now I have a complete understanding. Doesn't mean I know everything about the Scripture. Doesn't mean I know everything about God. It just means I understand about salvation. I understand what it's about. It's not about me. Now what I said, justification requires an outside agent to do something that you and I could never do. You and I can never do it. I cannot justify myself. Now you may say, now here goes that pastor. He's a pretty good guy. He's a pretty good guy. He must be. He must be saved because he's a pretty good guy. And then I look out at you and say, look at those brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're pretty good. Why? Because they do good things. They must be pretty good. But what's quoted from Scripture? When we start agreeing with one of ourselves, and you know, we start saying we compare ourselves to each other, boy, we're pretty good. And you know what we're really saying? God, you ought to accept us because we're pretty good. We're pretty good. No, we are sinners in need of a Savior. Salvation comes from the heart. We believe unto righteousness. And then with a mouth, I confess that Jesus is my Savior. I confess that Jesus is my Lord. I confess that it was because of what He did on the cross of Calvary. He has cleansed me. He has washed me. He has made me whole. He has justified me. He has accepted me. He has given me His righteousness. But it took an outside agent for which I could not do myself. It must start in the heart of man. And then confession is made. I will tell you, until you see yourself unrighteous, you'll never trust in the Lord. Until you see yourself that you cannot get to heaven on your own, you will never trust in the Lord. Until you see that only Jesus can save you, you will never have salvation. But notice in our Scripture it says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. We'll stop there for just a minute and make this statement. There are those that contend, and I've heard them say this, where the people of the Old Testament got saved differently from the people of the New Testament. Hogwash! The people of the Old Testament got saved differently than the New Testament. My Bible teaches this. It is by faith that it is accounted unto us as righteousness. Abraham believed God. And as a result of his believing God, it was accounted unto him as righteousness. It was his faith in God. Everyone that has believed in God in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith. What did they do? They looked forward to the coming Messiah. What do? We look back to the fact that Messiah came. Yes, we look forward to His second coming, but we have to look back to that cross if we're going to go forward in Christ. We have to look at what happened on the cross of Calvary. They look forward to. In fact, you read Hebrews chapter 11. All these people that's recorded there, they all died in faith, looking for the promise of what? The coming Messiah. They all died in faith. Faith is no different then than it is now. Salvation is no different then than it is now. The Savior is no different to them than He is to us. That's why it says there's no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. He is the fulfillment of the law that He came and died on the cross of Calvary. And verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now it might be saved, might maybe be saved, but it says shall be saved. We are promised that. Everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, but it starts in the heart of man. It starts in the heart of man. It starts through the conviction of the Spirit of God. It starts from the Word of God pricking our hearts. It starts with us understanding that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And then it starts with this, that the Spirit of God draws us unto the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And then, as it was of Saul of Tarsus, as he's on his road to Damascus, and then we are driven to our knees, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I trust in You, Jesus, and You alone to justify me. You want to see somebody had zeal? Study the life of Saul. He had a zeal for God, but it was just knowledge, not of the gnosis, not the epinosis. He did not have an experiential knowledge of God until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But you see, I can't finish here. I can't just stop here in this text. Because you say, well, you've given me all the cookbook information. You've given me all the definitions. You've told me about all that's there. How do I know? How do I know without a shadow of a doubt? How do I know without a shadow of a doubt that I've been justified if I truly believe in the Lord? If I truly believe in Him with my heart, how do I know? Thank you for asking. You're in Romans chapter 10. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 says this. This is important for us to see. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says this, therefore, being justified with faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one, peace with God. You can have no peace with God until you know Jesus as Savior. You can have no peace. There's a lot of people, again, that have zeal for God. They do all these things in the name of God, but they have no peace. Why do they keep doing all these things? There's no peace. The minute you trust in Christ as your Savior, I will tell you, a burden of guilt, a burden of shame is going to be lifted off of you because now you are in a right place with God. Judiciously, He has lifted off that burden that you are a sinner, doomed for a devil's hell. He has lifted it off. I'm going to go to hell. I know that. Because why? I'm saved. Not by anything I've done, but because He saved me. Because I trusted in Him. Let's continue reading. It says, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. You see, I was hopeless before. Now I have hope. I have expected hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. I will tell you, this is a whole different mindset. Those that had tribulation before, they looked upon it and said, well, you got tribulation, you must be cursed by God. The Lord says, no, you may have tribulations because I brought it to you. Why? It's to mold you and make you after my will. To make you a better person. Not to your harm, but to make you better. To understand me. Remember that epinosis so that I have better, greater knowledge of who God is and who Jesus is. But notice what happens is that with tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Notice here is no dilemma. There's no deluge of falling apart. There's no consternation. There's no condemnation. This is all about God working within us. And then verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. My friends, you want to have peace? You want to direct your zeal in the right way? Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus to save you. And then what you can have is eternal peace. You will have a peace with God that surpasses all of our understanding. But it starts in the heart of man. There's many people today that have been trying to do good things. Oh, you might be the best musician. You know, I'm always amazed. I'm going to throw this in for good measure. I'm always amazed that I hear all these Hollywood elites say, you know, I give God honor and glory and praise for what I've done by where I am today. I hear these statements, okay? And yet, you see their lives. And their lives don't connect with their words. Now, it's easy for me to talk about the Hollywood elites. It is. It's easy. You see them on TV. You see their shattered lives at times. You see all these things. But I want to talk about church members. How many church members have made the same type of statement? Look at what I give God honor and glory and praise and all I have and all I do. And yet their lives are living in shambles. We're talking about church people. Like I said, it's easy to talk about the Hollywood elite, so you all said amen to that. But old preacher, you're stepping on my toes now. Part of the reason why church members are living in shambles is because they don't have peace with God. You see, being a church member does not make you justified. Baptism does not make you justified. Being the best preacher does not make you justified. Being the best Sunday school teacher does not make you justified. Being the best prayer does not make you justified. Only Jesus does. And if you don't have peace with God, as the Scripture says, because you see, remember what it says, Jesus came for the Jew and the Greek. He is Lord over all who will trust in Him. There is no different peace for me than there is for you. There's no different peace for you than there is for me. If you trusted in Christ as your Savior, there is peace with God. And you'll know you have that peace with God. Because you see, as we were reading there in chapter 5, is that there may be tribulation that comes. But you know what? You're going to say, Lord, I don't know what all this means, but I know it's from You. Temptations are from Satan. Tribulation is from God. Temptation is about our destruction. Tribulation is about our betterment. Lord, I don't know exactly what You have in front of me, but I know that You have a plan for me, and I know at the end of this time of tribulation, what I'm going to have is I'm going to have experience. And now that experience is going to give me great hope, because why? I know that I'm a little closer to You, because I've been justified, I've been sanctified, I've trusted in You, and as a result, You draw me to have more confidence in You. So when the next tribulation, when the next thing comes along my way, is that I know and I depend upon You, You cannot have and You will not be able to live in a life that's not in shambles until you have the peace that comes from God. But when you have the peace, you know that you have been justified by Christ. You know that, even though that things may be falling apart all around about you. I'll ask you this morning in closing is that, do you know Jesus as Savior? Do you know Him? Because if you're trying to get to heaven on your own, trying to justify yourself to your own self-righteousness, my friends, it's not going to work. Trust in Jesus today. We invite you to trust in Jesus today. Let us stand as our musicians come for hymn of invitation. Maybe there's other needs that you have this morning. Maybe the Lord has been speaking to your heart about something else you need to do for the Lord. At this time of the time of invitation, come forward and trust in the Lord. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study, we thank You so much for what Your Word has taught us and showed us about what it means to be truly justified, to have that condemnation removed from us, because we have trusted in Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, You know the heart of each individual that's here. And Lord, I pray that as Your Spirit, Your Word has spoken to us this morning, as You are drawing us to move for You and to serve You, Lord, I pray that we will attend to that conviction, that drawing. Whatever the need of the hour is, Lord, may we be obedient unto You. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.